following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
What good could come out of suffering? Now, everybody suffers. It's true that some people suffer more than others, but we all run into circumstances that produce suffering in our lives to some degree or another. And last time we talked about why that is. Going back to the first three chapters of Genesis, we talked about how when God created this world, He created it to be good, but when the first humans rejected God's plan, they rebelled against Him, they introduced an element of corruption into this world that's had a ripple effect throughout the rest of creation. And that corruption brought alienation, pain, and death into God's good world. And that corrupt inclination has been passed down through every one of us, generation by generation, every human being who's ever lived. So, therefore, we all suffer in part because we live in a world that has been corrupted by sin. Now, sometimes suffering comes into our lives because of our own stupid, sinful choices, right? You know, we reap what we sow sometimes. But there's other times when it's not our fault. Suffering comes into our lives because of someone else's sinful choices, and we're just the collateral damage. And then sometimes there is no ready explanation. We encounter suffering because we just live in a world that's corrupt and fallen where suffering is present. But what if I told you there was more to the story? Last time we also talked about how God refused to write off this fallen world. So He undertook a plan to redeem this world, to remove its corruption, and restore His good design. And that plan involved sending us a Savior, Jesus, who came into this world, who lived the perfect life of obedience that we owe to God, but we always fail to give, who accepted the death that He didn't deserve, but that we do, so that in exchange, He could offer us the chance to share in His eternal life. And putting our faith in Jesus, the New Testament tells us, removes our alienation from God and restores our ability to pursue God's plan. Now, to be sure, as long as we live in this fallen, imperfect world, while that plan's still being worked out, we're going to still be exposed to suffering. The difference is that for those who have been reconciled to Him through Christ, God in His sovereignty redeems our suffering and uses it actually to help bring about His good design for us. God can give our pain purpose. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at some different ways that takes place. Today, I encourage you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Sorry, I got left off the outline there, but it's Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look through verses 1 through 17, really focusing on verses 4 through 11 primarily. But we're going to see how God uses our suffering to train us. The first thing I want to draw your attention to in verses 1 through 3 is how following Jesus is a marathon, not a sprint. In chapter 12, starting at verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and not lose heart." Now, as we follow Jesus, it's a marathon. I've never run a marathon. I've run some half marathons. I've run some other longer races. Let me tell you, if a full marathon is anything like a half marathon, it is a hard, long race. Life can be a long, hard journey. But take courage in this, as you seek to follow Jesus in this marathon called life, be encouraged by those who have finished the race ahead of you. The writer of Hebrews is addressing here a group of Christian disciples who are being tempted to walk away from their faith because of all the persecution and pressure they were facing. They were about to throw in the towel. Anybody ever felt like throwing in the towel and giving up? These folks were about to throw in the towel. And so he writes to them to encourage them, and he describes the life of faith using the metaphor of the Greek marathon from the ancient games. We are all required to run this long, arduous race of faith. The good news is other people have completed the race ahead of us. Never forget that. The Greek marathon usually started out in a stadium. And then the runners would run out of the stadium out and run the course throughout the countryside. And then they would come back and do the final lap inside the stadium. And so the writer envisions there in verse 1, this great multitude of spectators sitting in the stands and cheering these runners on as they race. And in this case, the witnesses are actually those who have already run the race ahead of us. The Greek word here that's translated witness is the same word from which we get our word martyr from. And basically, the word means to testify. Now, a lot of times when we use the word martyr, we are talking about people who have testified to what they believe in by giving up their lives for it, right? But in this case, in Hebrews chapter 12, the martyrs aren't necessarily those who gave up their life for their faith, but they have finished the race with their faith intact. And so they are testifying to the faithfulness of God as they run this race. In fact, if you back up to chapter 11, the writer details this long list of witnesses from the Old Testament, people who trusted God and walked with Him in faith despite their circumstances. Now, again, as I said, I've never run a marathon, but I've run enough other long-distance races to understand what this writer is talking about. One of the cool things about the running community today is how many runners, when they finish a race, they don't just disappear, but they actually peel off and come back around and line the chute so they can cheer on the people that are still coming across the finish line. And when you've been running a long, hard race and you're worn out and you're about to give up and you make that turn and you see that finish line and there's that group of people standing there yelling and screaming, "Come on, you can do this, you got this, you're almost there." Let me tell you, it gives you a lift. And you can reach down and you can grab on and you can finish that thing. And that's what he's describing there. These witnesses are in the stadium as these runners come in and they are cheering, saying, "You can make it. You're almost there." And those same witnesses are cheering for you and for me through the pages of scriptures as we read their stories and how they walked faithfully with God and demonstrated that God is faithful. When you're struggling to keep up and you feel like quitting, remember those who have already run the race ahead of you and have finished well. And something else to keep in mind here in this race is hard enough without handicapping yourself. The second part of verse 1, he talks about let us lay aside the encumbrances and the sin which so easily entangles us. You ever notice how competitive runners will wear as little as possible so they can run as efficiently as possible? I mean, I've seen guys when it's 30 degrees outside wearing a pair of shorts and a singlet, you know, maybe a pair of gloves, because they don't want anything slowing them down on this race. In the same way, if you want to run the race of faith well, then you need to seek to strip away anything that can hinder your progress. Any attitudes or bad thinking or habits, any little pet sins that keep tripping you up. We need to strip away those things and leave them behind so that we can run the race well. And if you want to finish well, here's the key. Focus on Jesus. Don't focus on the pain. Focus on the goal. And the goal is Jesus. One little mental trick I use when I used to run a lot of these races is I would pick out a stationary object in the distance. And I would imagine a cable connecting me to that object and a winch that was pulling me closer with every step I took. Yeah, a little mental thing, but it worked. You know, and I would get to that landmark and I'd pick another one and keep doing that. I've also shared the story before about one particularly tough race I ran that I almost gave up. I literally would have not finished this race except for the intervention of another runner. We were headed into the final mile and a half. It was almost straight up. It was hot. I had not paced myself correctly. I started out running too fast on this 10-mile race, and we got to mile eight, and I was literally on fumes. And I thought, first time I'd ever run a race, I thought, man, I'm going to give up, and I'm not finishing this thing. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this other runner, whom I did not know, runs up next to me. It was a girl, and she said, "Don't give up. We're almost there. Follow me." And then she took off ahead of me. And I couldn't recognize this girl in a lineup. I couldn't pick her out if I tried. All I know is, all I remember is, she was definitely a runner. She was very much in shape. And she had black hair pulled back in a ponytail. And I locked my eyes on that ponytail because I was hurt. I mean, I was getting dizzy. I locked my eyes on that ponytail. I followed that ponytail for a mile and a half all the way to the finish line. And then she peeled off into the crowd, never saw her again. Don't know to this day who she was. Well, the goal of our race of life is Jesus. Lock your eyes on Jesus. He's described here in verse 2 as the author and perfecter of our faith. That's just a fancy way of saying Jesus has already run the race ahead of us, and he's already crossed the finish line. And think about this. Even though Jesus was the Son of God, his path was full of suffering, rejection, and death. I mean, has anybody tried to nail you to a tree lately? Anybody tried to shove a crown of thorns on your head lately? Jesus was familiar with rejection and pain. But if not even the Son of God was exempt from suffering in this world, why should you and I think it's any different for us? But Jesus endured his suffering by focusing on his goal, the joy set before him. What was that joy? It was the joy that his sacrifice would win the victory over sin and death for our sakes. He kept his eye on the prize, and he endured his suffering, and as a result, you and I win. So to finish our race well, we need to lock our eyes on Jesus and follow him all the way to the finish line, because he's already there. Now we move into the next paragraph here. And we're going to see how God uses the struggles of the race to shape us into sons and daughters. In verse 4, he writes, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Listen, I don't know what your struggle is, but if you're still alive, you're still in the race. In verse 4, the writer actually switches metaphors. He goes from the long distance race to the wrestling match. And in the Greek games, the wrestling match was one of the most brutal and demanding events of the games. I wrestled all the way through high school. And, today in collegiate wrestling, there's a lot of rules designed for the safety of the participants. But I saw my share of broken bones and busted lips and sprained ankles and stuff like that. I mean, people got hurt. But in the Greek wrestling matches, people got killed. Okay, sometimes, because these things were, bones would be broken, blood would be shed, and sometimes people would actually lose their lives. They were brutal. Not like the rules we have today. The writer's point is that even though his readers are tired and they are hurting, they have not yet laid down their lives in the struggle. As long as they were alive, they were still not defeated. Put your hand on your heart right here, on your chest right here. You feel that? If there's something in there beating, you feel that thumping, you're still alive. You're not defeated yet. Hang in there. When I was a wrestler, we were taught, don't give up until the ref blows his whistle and taps you on the shoulder. The last part was, because we were in a tournament, there's more than one match going on in the room, and so you hear a whistle, you might be the wrong match. But you wait till the ref blows his whistle and he taps you on the shoulder. That's when you give up. No matter how much pain you are in, no matter how tired you are, if your heart is still beating, you are still in the match. Keep on fighting until the ref tells you to stop. God will let you know when it's time to rest. Hang in there. Keep struggling. And the struggle is a sign of God's devotion, not his displeasure. He describes this in verses 5 through 8. He actually quotes here an Old Testament passage, Proverbs 3, verse 11, to remind his Jewish readers something they had remembered ever since they were kids in Hebrew school at that time. They learned this passage. And this passage teaches in Proverbs 3, 11 that good fathers will discipline their kids. You know, if they weren't good fathers, they'd let their kids run wild, right? But that discipline, those of you who've experienced it, was the discipline that you received growing up, was it always pleasant? No, sometimes really cramped my style. I remember I grew up in a big extended family, and we'd get together with all our cousins and stuff, and they'd be running around like crazy and, you know, carrying all stuff. And my mom and dad would grab me and make me sit down in the floor by the couch by them so they'd keep an eye on me. I would just chafe at that. Everybody else is running around being crazy and wild and loud. And they say, no, you sit right there. You were not going to be loud and crazy and run around wild. And I hated that at the time. But you know what? It taught me discipline. It taught me delayed gratification. It taught me there's a time and place to be wild and crazy, and there's a time and place to sit still and be quiet. And I'm so thankful for that, even though I hated it at the time. And that was mild compared to some of the messes I got myself into. The goal of good discipline is intended to be beneficial, not harmful. And God's a good father. And in that sense, discipline is a sign of a father's love. This whole thing here about illegitimate children, he's not trying to insult anybody there. He's describing the way inheritance laws worked in that society. Legitimate children had a share in the father's inheritance. Sometimes dads didn't do like they were supposed to do, may have had a child outside the marriage relationship, but that child did not have a share in the inheritance. So if the father was not scrupulous and refused to recognize that child, they would not inherit part of his estate. So they would ignore those children. They wouldn't discipline them. They'd have nothing to do with them. That's not the way God does things. Many of us have had the experience of parents or coaches who required us to do hard things for our own benefit. I had a wrestling coach once who used to have this drill that we all hated. He would say, okay, backs against the wall. And that meant we had to find a space in the wall, and we had to lean up against that wall and squat down to where our legs were in like a 90-degree angle to the floor. And he would have us stand there and hold that 30 seconds, a minute, 2 minutes. Let me tell you, after about a minute of that, it's excruciating. Your legs are cramping up. They're getting stiff. They're quivering and shaking. And we're sitting there going, what have we done to make the coach so mad at us? That coach wasn't mad at us. He knew that in a wrestling match, the person who can get low and stay low has the advantage. So a lot of times, you want to stay as low as you can to keep from giving your opponent an opening. And when you have a wrestler who gets tired and starts to get a little lazy and raises up a little bit, they're opening themselves up for a takedown. And so he was conditioning us to be able to stay low so that when we saw an opening, we could take it. Sometimes discipline is for our own good. It's to help us in the race of life. In those times when you are under that discipline, focus on God's purpose, not your pain. I know this is hard, but focus on God's purpose, not your pain. Verse 9, he talks about how we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. We understand, you know, when a heavenly father, a good father, is disciplining us, we understand it's for our good. If a human dad, with all of his faults and failures and his imperfections, if we can respect him for disciplining us, how much more a perfect, loving, heavenly father, whom we know has our best interest in mind. Like a good father, God may discipline his children, but God never abuses them. And sometimes God will use our pain, for sure, to get our attention and direct us back to the path. And we go through this thing sometimes when bad things are happening and we say, oh God, what have I done to deserve this? And sometimes we have. You know, we get stubborn and stiff-necked, and maybe a little pain is the best way for God to get our attention. C.S. Lewis once said, "Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts in our pain." Pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So there are times, maybe, you know, I call it getting hit upside the head with a holy 2x4. Sometimes God just has to smack us up the head to get our attention. But in other cases, our suffering is not a direct result of something we have done. Instead, God may, I'm not ready to say that God causes suffering in our lives. I think sometimes God stands back and allows suffering in our lives, but he uses that suffering and that hardship in order to shape us into his image. So we're told that in the New Testament, that when we come to Christ in faith, we become God's children. John 1:12, to as many who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Well, children should bear resemblance to their heavenly father, right? God uses the hard times to remove anything in our character that does not reflect his character. That's what he says here in verse 10. He does this. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Think about how a sculptor chisels away extra rock to create a beautiful work of art. Imagine that block of granite wouldn't sit there and go, "Oh man, that feels great. Take a little more off the top." I imagine that chisel feels pretty rough sometimes. If a block of granite could speak. We're going to be coming up on fall here soon. Our family likes to go every October out to Kettner's Mill to the fair out there. And usually there's a blacksmith there. And it's fascinating to sit and watch these blacksmith heat up a piece of metal and then pound it with a hammer to get a shape. But I imagine if you were to ask that piece of metal, "Hey, what's that like?" It's not going to recommend it, right? It's no fun to get stuck into the forge and get heated up. It's no fun to be stuck on the anvil and get pounded away. But sometimes that's what the blacksmith has to do to create something useful, something beautiful. And it's the same thing with us. Sometimes God has to put us in the fire and pound away the rough spots to remove anything that's ungodly or unrighteous so that we reflect his character. God is so great. He is able to redeem our suffering and turn it around into something useful. And if nothing else, as the book of Job shows us, God will use our suffering to teach us to trust him, even when his purposes are hard to see. "But God, it hurts. Do you trust me? But God, I'm so tired. Do you trust me? God, I just want this to be over. Do you trust me?" Job asked those questions, and the only answer he got was, "Trust me." Do we trust God enough to accept that answer? That's part of what it means to grow in our faith. But as you are walking and running that journey, run the race to win. Verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Listen, you can't complete the race without God's empowerment, but you'll never run the race without your own engagement. Okay? It's definitely God who oversees this process of shaping and refining us. It is God's grace that sustains us through these trials. That if you try to run this race on your own, without any help from God, guess what? You're going to fail. That's why we're called in verse 2 to fix our eyes on Jesus. We can't run the race without his help. Nevertheless, the race calls for us to be engaged and active in running. This is not a completely passive exercise. Notice what we're called to do in response to what God's doing there in verse 12. We are to strengthen the part of our character that's weak and feeble. We are to make straight paths for our feet. This goes right along with the other descriptions in verses 1 through 11 of active engagement. In verse 1, let us lay aside, let us run. Verse 2, fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 4, resist. Verse 7, endure. This process of being shaped by God is not entirely passive, but it requires us to step out in faith to cooperate with what God is trying to do in us. And as you are doing that, commit to whatever corrections are called for to complete the course. When I first started running, I used to laugh at people who go out and spend a whole bunch of money on fancy running shoes. Yeah, it just did not make any sense to me to go out and spend $100 on a pair of running shoes when I could go to Academy or I could go to JCPenney and get a pair of Nikes or a pair of Adidas for under $50. I mean, all that's important is the brand name, right? A shoe's a shoe, right? Now, I found out the hard way that's not exactly true. Because when I started seriously running, doing some of these longer races, I hadn't been at it too long when I had this pain that started, ran from my hip down across my thigh into my knee. And it got excruciating. I was limping around all the time. I didn't know what was going on. The diagnosis was something called iliotibial band syndrome. What that means is there's a tendon that runs from your hip down across your leg to your knee. And because of the way my feet were striking the ground, that tendon was getting irritated. I thought everybody runs the same way, right? Your feet kind of hit the same way. That's not true. Mine don't go like this. Mine go like this. So guess what? I ended up having to go to one of those fancy running stores and had to get myself professionally fitted by somebody who knew what they were doing and pay them for $100, over $100 for a pair of running shoes. So the best money I ever spent. Because within 2 weeks, the pain was gone, never come back. And I put some miles on some of those shoes because it corrected the deficiency in my stride. We all have things in our lives which hinder our journey of faith by throwing us off balance. And part of running the race successfully is learning to make whatever corrections you need to make to compensate for your weaknesses. Maybe you determine that you need to memorize certain scriptures to help reprogram your thinking in a more positive direction. Maybe you determine there are certain habits or disciplines you need to cultivate in your life to help you run the race of faith more consistently. Maybe you figure out there's some places or circumstances you need to stay away from because they serve as triggers that lead you down the wrong path and pull you off course. I don't know what your course correction may need to be, but we all need to figure out what is it that throws our stride off in this race and what corrections do we need to make to help us run the race more efficiently. A big part of running the race of faith is staying humble and being willing to make this kind of corrections under the Lord's leadership. I know I've been having to just share a little window into my life area I've been having to work on this last couple of years. I thought I was a pretty decent leader, and then God's been showing me some stuff in His Word and through the help of some other people that actually there's some things I need to work on. I've always prided myself on being kind of a hands-off leader, not a micromanager, but I've discovered that sometimes people need a little more structure and a little more feedback because there's some people that if they don't get that, then their lizard brain takes over and they start to do things that are actually self-sabotaging. And so if I want to bring out the best in them, I got to learn to give them that structure and that feedback that they need. And that's hard for an old dog like me to learn some new tricks. But we got to be open, got to be humble to stuff like that, to be willing to eat a little crow sometimes and say, you know what? I don't know it all. I don't have all the answers. And maybe God's got a better idea about this than I do. And allow Him to help us make those corrections. And then finally, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I just wanted to point this out real quick. As you run this race, don't run the race alone. Verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, this is a story from the Old Testament, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Just three things real quick here I wanted to leave with you. One, as we run the race, listen, we're all in this race together. Church, we're all in this race together. You need other believers to bring out the best in you. We run best in a pack. We don't run this race very well all on our own. One of the reasons we push you to get involved in some kind of small group, like Sunday school on Sunday mornings or some other discipleship group, because you need input and influence and encouragement and accountability from other people. We don't run this race well alone. That's why, thank goodness for the last couple of years for the gift of technology, but you know what? You can only grow so much sitting on your living room couch alone. If you want to really experience all that you can in this Christian life, you got to be connected with brothers and sisters together in person. We have to find avenues to do that. Don't run the race alone. And as we run this race together, strive for cooperation, not competition. The race of faith is not a zero-sum game. It doesn't mean if somebody's making a little more progress than you, it doesn't mean that they're taking something away from you. Hey, we're all headed to the same finish line. It's not a competition. We need to help each other run this race well. That means, as he says, watching out for those little irritations that start to work their way in and can cause the group to blow apart. That means holding each other accountable. It means encouraging each other. Yes, you can do it. Let's keep going. Because our goal should be to seek as many people as possible to get across the finish line. That's the goal. You know, sometimes it's hard to see the upside when you're under the weight of suffering. Often it's only when we look back that we can see how far God has brought us. In high school, I've talked a lot about wrestling this morning. I was an average wrestler on a pretty good team. I won my share of matches, but I also lost a fair amount as well. A lot of times to other guys on the team, as we were competing for starting slots, guys who were a little bit better than me. Now, on the good side, that brought out the best of me, but made me a better wrestler. But on the bad side, man, it was tough losing to some of these guys time and time again. Especially when there's only 12 people that get to represent the school. Some people might say, why did you keep going back for that punishment? Why did you keep going to those workouts? Why did you keep doing that conditioning? Why did you keep taking that risk? Well, you know, I'm very thankful for what the sport of wrestling taught me as a person, how it taught me perseverance and pushing through the pain. By the same token, I endured 5 very intense years of doctoral studies. When people learned that I actually pulled out before finishing that degree, and that's a long story, it's a lot of family reasons involved, but people say, man, 5 years? All that time, all that money? Was that a waste? You know what? It wasn't a waste. It was still worth it, not only because of the knowledge I picked up, but also for the mental toughness and resilience I developed as a result of that course of study. I can testify there have been other seasons in my life where it seemed like the waves were about to drown me. I can also testify that in each and every one of those circumstances, God has been faithful. And He carried me through, carried my family through. And it's those tribulations and those trials that have made me who I am today. I don't know what suffering you may be enduring right now, but I know this. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Keep putting one foot in front of the other as you follow after Him. Keep trusting in your Heavenly Father's love and in His intentions for you. Hold on to that faith. And one day you're going to be able to look back and you will marvel at what God was able to do through you. Because that's the power of a Father's love.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.